To the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're going to go back and read some verses that we've already preached on, and I'm not going to re-preach them, but I feel like they will help us to have the context of the great verse that we're going to consider this morning. We'll begin at verse 25 and read down to the end of verse 35. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Well, we'll stop our reading there, and as is my custom, I will invite you to keep your Bible open to those verses, and we're going to spend our time, for the most part, looking at one verse this morning, that great verse, verse 35. For a number of weeks now, we have been doing a expositional study of the Gospel of John chapter 6. I really did not intend that when I began. I really sensed the Lord was kind of moving on my heart and showing me some things out of that first miracle in John chapter 6. But after preaching that first message, each week as I have returned to the study and as I've returned to prayer, I have felt again the compulsion or the leading or whatever you would want to call it to go back to the chapter, and just to continue down through the chapter, because this, in my opinion, is one of the great chapters of the New Testament, and it is surely one of the great chapters of the great Gospel of John. We began by looking at those two great miracles that the chapter begins with, the miracle of Jesus taking five loaves and two fish and feeding thousands of people. Then from there we looked at the miracle of Jesus coming to the disciples in the night. The Bible said on the fourth watch of the night, out on the sea, he came to them walking on the water. We spent our first two Sundays looking at those two miracles. And then we began at verse 22 to look at the great teaching section of this great chapter in the Word of God. And we discover that what happens is that the crowd that eats of the loaves and fishes, they pursue Jesus across the Sea of Galilee, and they find him on the other side. They don't know how he got there. They don't realize that he went walking across the sea that night. They don't know how he got there, but they get word. They discover that the disciples have got on the ship. They have left, and they realize that Jesus is not there. Finally, they get word that Jesus is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and apparently they take shipping, and they cross the sea, and the same crowd that one day is eating of the five loaves and the two fish, a number of them, we don't know how many of them, but we know the Bible calls it a crowd in verse 22. They cross over the sea and they find Jesus, and you begin to read of this exchange or this conversation between Jesus and the crowd. And what we've been doing for the last few weeks is we've been looking at verse 22 down through verse 34, and we've been looking at this exchange between Jesus and what appears to be a believing crowd, but in reality is an unbelieving crowd. And we look at this conversation between them. The crowd goes across the sea, the Bible said. They go and they find Jesus. We're told in verse 24 that they were seeking Jesus. We're told in verse 23 that they were the crowd that had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. They had eaten of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. The Bible said that when they found him in verse 25, they asked him, "How did you get here?" Because they didn't know that he had walked across the sea and got in the boat with the disciples in the night. The Bible said that Jesus, knowing their hearts, he answered them in verse 26, and he said, "The reason that you came seeking me is not because you saw signs that pointed you to the fact of who I am, but the reason that you came seeking me is because you want another free meal. Because you ate of the loaves and you were filled, you have come across the water, you come seeking me, not because you know who I am and not because you have a sense of your sin and your lostness and your need of the salvation that I alone can provide, but you came because you want another free meal." And we spent a Sunday looking at that great, great verse, verse 27, where Jesus warns them, "Do not labor for the food that perishes. Do not live exclusively for earthly things. Everything of this earth is perishable. Everything of this earth is temporary." And Jesus says, "Do not labor for food that perishes, but what you need to be concerned about is the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." And then he said, "For on him God the Father has set his seal." And from there the conversation continued, because the very next thing out of their mouth reveals the legality of the human heart, because they said, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" That's where we began last Sunday. What do we do? How can we be doing things that will approve us to God? How can we be doing things that will put us right with God? What can we do to do works that will be acceptable to God and that will bring us into God's favor? Of course, the answer to that is there's nothing we can do, because there is no good work, there is no meritorious thing that any human being can do that will make them acceptable to God. The response that Jesus gives to that is, "This is the work of God, that you believe on the one that he sent." In other words, the thing that God is concerned about is not some meritorious work you can perform that will set you right with God, but the thing that God requires is faith in the one that he has sent. And he declares that great doctrine of justification by faith, which was the great doctrine that set off the Protestant Reformation. Now what they do in response to that is they said, "Well, you know, what kind of sign are you going to do for us to prove to us that you are who you claim to be?" Isn't that amazing? Do you believe that had you sat there and watched Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed thousands of people, do you believe that a day later you'd be going, "Can you show us some kind of sign? Can you show us some kind of sign to you know, give us, you know, let us see something so that we might believe?" And again, it just reveals the unbelief in the human heart, the hatred of God, the rejection of God, the unbelief that is so inherent in every human being that no matter what great works that God does right in front of our eyes, we'll still look God in the face and say, "Come on, do something else for me and maybe I'll consider believing." But that's exactly where they were at. "What sign are you going to show us?" And they even suggested what the sign ought to be, because they said, "You know, Moses gave us bread from heaven." Again, they're going back to the free lunch, aren't they? "Moses gave bread from heaven, you know, and the Bible said, it said they ate bread from heaven." And Jesus, in response to that, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses that gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." The bread, in reference to verse 27, that endures to eternal life. And he gives the answer in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they say, "Sir, give us this bread always." And it looks as if they are ready to receive Christ as the bread. Only thing is, as you go on and read the rest of the chapter, you discover that they were not believing. They were unbelieving. They were not truly seeking Jesus, but they rejected Jesus. Even though they used all the right terminology, their hearts were far from God. But then we have this great verse in verse 35 where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And we're going to spend our time this morning considering a number of things from this great verse here in the Word of God. The first thing I want you to think about is found in the very first line of what Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And I want you to think with me, first of all, about the amazing claims of Jesus Christ. I never forget, one day I was in prison and I was talking to men about their soul and trying to proclaim to them the deity of Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget, a man looked at me and he said, Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. And I said, I and my Father are one. John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus did indeed claim to be God. Not only did Jesus claim to be God, Jesus demonstrated that He was God by what He did, and of course by His resurrection after His suffering on the cross of Calvary. Jesus is God. And I want you to see in this little line, I am the bread of life, the amazing claims that Jesus made about Himself in this verse. First of all, it begins with the words, I am. I am. I am. Now think about that. Those of us that were here during the study of the book of Exodus, we can surely hear something ringing in our ears when we hear Jesus say, I am. It is a claim to deity. Jesus is claiming to be deity. He is claiming to be God. Now remember, we made reference to this in our study here in John chapter 6. Because in John chapter 20, John the Apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes a declaration of his intent in writing the book. And here's what John says. It says, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Anybody comes to you and said, why in the world was the Gospel of John written? John says that the reason that he wrote the Gospel under the leadership of the Holy Spirit was so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Christ as the Son of God, we may have life in His name. That is the very purpose, the very message, the central theme of the Gospel of John. Now with that in mind, as you read through the Gospel of John, you begin to go, wow, everything he's doing is proving that he's deity, right? Everything that he's doing is declaring the fact that he was not just a man, although he was a man, but that he was Emmanuel, God with us. He was the God-man. He is God. He is deity. Christian doctrine, true Christian doctrine, always declares the deity of Jesus Christ. We are not orthodox. We are not true. We are not biblical. We are not right if we deny the deity of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ was not God, we are all still in our sins. If Jesus Christ was not God, His death could no more satisfy divine justice than my death could satisfy divine justice. If Jesus Christ were not God, He was as sinful as I am sinful, because all of the descendants of Adam are sinful at their very core, and no sinner could be the expiation for sin. It is an impossibility. The deity of Christ goes to the very heart of Christian doctrine and goes to the very heart of the gospel. Excuse me. And when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, He is declaring His deity. This is the first of seven such statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. Here, John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, verse 12, and chapter 9, verse 5, He says, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 10, verses 7 and verse 9, He says, I am the door. I am the door. I am the way in to the presence of God. I am the way to eternal life. In John chapter 10, verses 11 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. In John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, though they die, yet shall they live. In John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in John chapter 15, verses 1 and verse 5, I am the true vine. Seven times, seven different sayings. Jesus says, I am, and it is a declaration of His deity. It is a claim to be God. Flip over a couple of chapters to chapter 8. And look what happens in the Gospel of John chapter 8. There's a dispute, as is always the case, between the Jews and the Lord Jesus Christ. They want Him, they despise Him, they believe He's a liar, they believe He's a deceiver. And in verse 53 of John chapter 8, they said, are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Because of his claims, they were saying, are you making yourself out to be greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Think about that. The Jews look at Jesus, who do you think you are? Who are you claiming to be? Are you trying to tell us you're greater than the Old Testament prophets? Are you trying to tell us that you're greater than Abraham, our father, the father of the faithful, the father of the Jewish nation? Look at verse 56. Here's what Jesus said to them. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Wow. He's saying, oh, by the way, me and Abraham know each other. Me and Abraham know each other. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? You're not even 50 years old and yet you claim to know Abraham. You claim that you've seen Abraham. And this is what blows them out of the water. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the very next verse says, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You know what Jesus was saying? Yes, you're right. I know Abraham because I'm God. Because I didn't begin when I was conceived in Mary's womb. And I did not begin to exist when I was born in Bethlehem. I am the pre-existent eternal God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is saying, I am God. And the Jews wanted to throw rocks at Him and kill Him because their mind immediately went back to Exodus chapter 3 where Moses says to God, if I go to the children of Israel in the land of Egypt and they say, who is this God that sent you to bring us out of Egypt? What am I to tell them? What is your name? And He says, tell them, I am has sent you. Tell them, I am has sent you. I am who I am. Tell them, I am. The great I am has sent you. Jesus is claiming to be God. And can I say to you, only God can take five loaves and two fish and feed thousands of people. Only God can come walking to the disciples in a storm on the night, circumventing the laws of nature and not sinking in the water, but walking upon it. Only God can come out of the grave on the third day after having been crucified. I am the bread of life. It is a claim to deity. But not only that. He not only says the words I am, but He says I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. He's bread. Jesus claims to be bread. I like that. He does that because this is the conversation that he's having with this crowd of Jews. They said, you know, what kind of sign are you going to show us? And if we see something, then we'll believe. What kind of sign are you going to show us? If you see, let us see something and we'll believe. And they go, oh, by the way, Moses brought down bread from heaven. And they're suggesting, why don't you bring down some bread from heaven? It wasn't good enough that he had taken 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed thousands of people. They wanted some manna to appear from heaven. So Jesus says, you know, you don't understand. Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father, the one that sent me, the one that has set his seal of approval upon me. He is the one that has given you the true bread from heaven. And the bread of God, he said, is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So then he says, I am that bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Think about it. Jesus is bread. We'll see this more as we go throughout the chapter. Jesus claims to be the bread of life. Bread is the most basic commodity to man. Everywhere we go, what do we find? Men eat bread, don't they? Rich people eat bread. Poor people eat bread. In every culture, men eat bread. In every land, people eat bread. Bread is one of the most basic commodities of life. And it is one of man's most basic needs. In Scripture, one of the ways that God would bring judgment upon the land is that He would rob them of the ability to make bread, wouldn't He? He would take away their crops. He would take away the wheat, and He would take away the things that they would use to make bread, because bread is what would sustain their life. The idea that's being put before us here is that among the physical world, or in the physical world in which we live, one of the most basic commodities that all people need to live is bread. And Jesus said, I'm bread. Bread gives life. Bread sustains life for all men in all places, in all cultures, and in every generation. Bread. Everywhere you go. Isn't it true? When you go anywhere to eat out, what do they make sure they give you? They give you some bread, don't they? Don't they give you some bread? Isn't it true that when we prepare a meal, one of the things we consider is what are we going to have for a bread? What are we going to have for? It's one of the most basic commodities of life. It's life sustaining. It's life giving. Now what Jesus is saying, just as bread gives life and sustains life to the body, I am the only one that can give life to the soul. I'm the only one that can sustain spiritual life. I'm the only one that can really be to the soul what bread is to the body. I'm the only one that can do that. I am the bread of life. For every class of men. There's not a Savior for different classes of men. There's only one Savior. There's only one bread. There's not a Savior for people on one side of the world and another Savior for people on this. It's the same bread. It's the same bread. But He's the bread of life. He's the bread that gives life. This is man's greatest need. Remember what it says in Ephesians 2:1, that we, because of sin, are what? Dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. So if you're dead, what is the greatest thing you need? Do you need a lawyer? What do you need? You need life. The only thing that will help a dead person is life. Can you turn over a new leaf? If you're dead, can you get up out of your casket and walk into town? If you're dead, you're just dead. You can't do anything unless you're made alive. And what Jesus is saying is, I am the bread of life. I am to the soul what bread is for the body. I am the one that gives spiritual life. I'm the one that can raise the dead. By the way, as you read through the Gospels, you discover that every funeral that Jesus went to, He raised the corpse. Went to 3 and He raised all 3. A girl 12 years old, a widow's son, and Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days, and they thought he was already stinking. Jesus is the bread of life. The Bible likens man's spiritual need to hunger and thirst, right? But it also likens man's spiritual need to being dead, and only God can make the dead live. What he's proclaiming is, number one, I'm God. But he's also saying, I'm the only one that can meet your need. I'm the only one that can satisfy your hunger. I'm the only one that can raise you from spiritual death. Notice the word the. I am the bread of life. Not a bread of life. Not one of many breads of life. I am the only bread of life. I'm the only one that can save. I'm the only one that can lift you up. I'm the only one that can make you alive. And I'm the only one that can sustain spiritual life within you. It's me or nobody. Exclusivity. The world in which we live in. To them, Jesus is fine. As long as he will step down off of his glorious throne and take his place among the pantheon of the idols that they worship. And say, I'm just one of many. If we preach that, the world will go, oh, I loved it, I loved it, I loved it. Oh, I love it. Oh, you're so inclusive. You're so tolerant. You believe that Jesus is good. I believe that Jesus is good. You like Jesus. I like Jesus. And it's all good. And we can all get around the table and we can all talk about how good Jesus is and how good Muhammad is and how good Krishna is and how good this one is. And we can all just have a big love fest. But the minute you stand up and say, Jesus said he was the only way that the soul can be saved, they go, who do you think you are? I am repeating what he said. His claim to exclusivity. If I believe that there was some other way that a human being could be forgiven of their sins and put right with the eternal God, I'd quit preaching what I'm preaching. And I'd be more popular for it. You say, why do you preach what you preach? Because I'm convinced of the absolute truth of what Jesus said, that he's the only Savior. He's the only bread. The bread of life. The way. The truth. Neither is there salvation in any other, according to Acts 4:12. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other Savior. So here we have these amazing claims of Jesus. The claim to be God. Hey, listen. If Jesus is just some Jewish prophet who fell afoul of the religious leaders and the Roman authorities, you ought to be at home this morning grieving over Kentucky losing the ball game last night. But if he is the living God raised from the dead, that puts it in a whole different light, right? Right. He's God, the bread of life. There's another thing here. Notice the broad nature of the invitation. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And then there's a word repeated twice. Whoever comes. Whoever believes. Whoever. Hallelujah for the word whoever. Whoever. Listen, we got to understand that the door is wide open. The door is wide open. Whoever will, let him come, the Bible said. I've been doing this seminary extension class on the book of Revelation. I probably understand it less now than I did when I began. But one thing I did get, Revelation 22:7. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Right? The Holy Spirit is inviting people to come to Christ. The church, the bride, is inviting people to come to Christ. And let him that heareth say, come. If you've received the message of Christ and believe the gospel, then you are inviting people to come, right? And let him that hears come. And let whoever that is thirsty come. Come, come, come. Whoever, come. The door is open, and the door is open wide. What a broad invitation. Well, I'm not going to come because of this. I'm not going to come because of that. Maybe I'm not invited. You're invited. Whoever, regardless of your station in life, no matter how much money you have or don't have, you can come. Doesn't matter of your place in society. Doesn't matter whether you are at the low end of the spectrum or at the high end of the spectrum. If President Obama were sitting before me today, I could look him in the eye and says, the Son of God invites you to come. But if a homeless person walked in here today, I could look them in the eye and say, the Son of God invites you to come. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter regardless of your past sin and your transgression. You say, I'm unworthy to come. You certainly are, but you're still invited. And so am I. You don't know what I've done. No, I don't. I don't even want to know what you've done. But the Son of God says, whoever. You don't know what I've been. It's an amazing thing about the New Testament church is that a former prostitute can be saved by the grace of God and set down by a former Pharisee and be one in the kingdom of God. Whoever, let him come. Regardless of all these artificial distinctions, it doesn't matter whether you're white, black, brown, yellow, or you're one of those blue men on the internet. If you're one of them that beats on the drums, you can come. You can come. No artificial distinctions. Men split men up into little bitty groups. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who are in the kingdom of God and those who are outside the kingdom of God. You can come. I love it. He said, whoever comes, whoever believes, the door is wide open. And if you want to come, you can come. But that's the problem, isn't it? It's not that you can't come, it's that you won't. That's the real issue. There's another thing here. Notice he declares really in simple terms what it means to come. What does it mean to come? Well, notice he uses two synonymous terms. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Those are synonymous terms. What he's saying is that coming is believing and believing is coming, right? So to come to Christ is to believe in Christ. What does it mean to come? I mean, do you ever read things in the Bible and you go, okay, here's what it says, but how do I understand that and what does that mean? For instance, if Jesus says, come to me, which he does, whoever comes, we've got to ask ourselves the question. There's no geographical location. He's not in Jerusalem, so we don't have to go to Jerusalem. He's not in Washington, D.C. He's not in Glasgow. He's not even, in a sense, he's only here in the person of the Holy Spirit. But in a sense, he's not here. So if we look at men and say, Jesus said, come, the question is, well, what does that mean? Because he's not in a geographical location that I can go to. What does it mean to come? Well, here he says it means to believe in him. Well, let's think about it. Let me try to communicate as best I can what this surely means. First of all, it means for the soul to rise up and to go to Jesus. For the soul to rise up and go to Jesus. Let me give you an example. You remember the story in Luke 15 of the prodigal son? The prodigal son rebels against his father. He takes his portion of the inheritance. He goes down into the far country. He wastes his substance on riotous and reckless and sinful living. He gets himself in a terrible mess. He ends up in a hog pen. No one will help him. No one cares for him. He's basically a slave. He's sitting around in the hog pen feeding another man's hogs, desiring to eat what the hogs are eating just to try to sustain his life. And then the Bible says these wonderful words, he came to himself. You remember when you came to yourself? And what he does is he goes, how many of my father's hired servants have it better than me here wallowing in this hog pen, living among the hogs? And then he says this, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, make me like one of your hired servants. And you know the rest of the story? He got up and he went to the father. And what he found out is that the father didn't make him a slave and the father didn't make him a servant. The father put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, a new robe on his back and said, you are my dear son. So when the Bible says, come, surely what is being said is you need to rise up and go to Jesus. It's the soul responding to God's mighty call. It's saying, I am done with where I'm at. I'm quitting my present circumstance. I'm quitting my present life. And I'm going to Jesus. I'm going to Jesus. Quitting where you're at and going to Jesus. Casting off all your self-righteousness. Casting off all your deluded hopes. Casting off all your religious prejudices. Responding to God's call to your soul. And coming to Christ in brokenness and repentance and honesty. And believing in, trusting in, and resting in Christ and Christ alone as your only hope of eternal salvation. Notice, whoever comes to me, he said. Whoever believes in me. Notice what he does away with. He does away with the presence of any mediator. He doesn't say come to the church. He doesn't say come to the pastor. My advice to you is if God is calling you, your soul, the best advice I could give you is walk right by me like I'm not even there and go to Christ. Because there's only one mediator between God and man. And that's the man, Christ Jesus. Come. No mediatorial office on this earth. There's no priesthood anymore. He is the priest, the great high priest. What he's doing is he's making it clear that he's the only proper object of faith. Not anything that we do, not our baptism, not our church membership, not our turning over a new leaf, not our works, not our efforts, not our promises. It is a personal coming of the soul to Jesus and a resting of the soul upon Jesus and upon Jesus alone and exclusively. Coming is believing. It's amazing to me. There's such a confusion in the church today that there's this belief that somehow you have to have someone. And don't misunderstand. I know that God can use these things. But there's this somehow belief that you've got to have another human take you by the hand and you know lead you through this formula or form and somehow get you to say the right words as if the right words is what saves you. And what that's produced is there's multitudes of people that if you could ever get the truth out of them, they believe they're saved because they walked forward in a church service. They believe they're saved because they went and had a talk with a preacher. They believe they're saved because they went through some formula that somebody led them through. They believe they're saved because they went to an altar. They believe they're saved because they've been baptized. They believe they're saved because they went to a revival service and had a feeling. The only reason anybody has a right to believe they're saved is because they are resting solely on Christ and what Christ has done for sinners and in Christ alone. The last thing in this great text is there's this great promise of what Christ will do for the soul. I'm the bread of life. Whoever believes in me will not be hungry. I love that. Whoever comes to me, will not be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. That's great. That's great because we're living in a world of hungry and thirsty people. I was watching my neighbor. I was talking to one neighbor, watching another neighbor mow her yard yesterday. And just jokingly, I said, you think she knows that that won't stay mowed? It's like a haircut. I would give $100 for a haircut if it would never grow again, if it would just stay cut. But you always got to go back and get it cut again. I'd give $1,000 if somebody could mow my yard and it would never grow again. Be money well spent. The problem is it's the itch. It's just got to always be scratched. And that's the way it is with the human soul. Men are always thirsty, hungry, aren't they? They go from one thing to another thing to another thing. To another thing, 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 to another thing. New house, new car, new job, new career, new attainment, new position, new place of authority, a new wife, a new husband, a new life, a new vacation, a new trip, a new this, a new that. It's just endless. It's absolutely endless. But all it is man just staying hungry. Man just staying thirsty. My birthday, Luke came down this weekend to take me out to eat for my birthday. That ain't really why he came, but that was included. And he told me, he was sitting on the couch, he said, I thought about buying you a gun. He said, he called my buddy over in Eastern Kentucky about a gun, and he said, and I just went over there a few weeks ago and seen Blaine. And he said, tell you the truth, he said, he was here, most of the day. And he said, he didn't even look at a gun. He said, he just talked to us. And I told Luke, we was talking about it. I said, well, I appreciate that, son. But I said, keep your money, because I'm at the meat stick stage. That's pretty well where I'm at. I don't need anything. I don't want anything. There's not a thing in this world outside of me that I have to be happy. I say that with humility because that's the grace of God. There's not a single thing that I could possess that would make me any more satisfied than the one who lives within me. Once I came to his table and sat down, I've never been hungry since then. I've never been thirsty since then. I want to clarify something. I don't want you to think that this means what it doesn't mean. This does not mean that the Christian will never experience any deficiency or lack in life. Doesn't mean that the Christian won't get lonely. It doesn't mean that the Christian won't suffer or that the Christian won't know sorrow. It doesn't mean that. The greatest saints not only in church history, but in Scripture, new sorrow and difficulty and suffering. So it's not saying, as Bishop Ryle said, it's not saying that the Christian will never suffer any deficiency. That is what's preached on television, and it is a false and heretical gospel. But what it is saying is that Jesus satisfies man's deepest need, and his greatest need is for life and salvation. He meets the soul's need. In this world, you will, as Jesus himself said, no tribulation, right? But once you have sat down at the table and Christ has become your bread, your greatest and your primary need is met. And Jesus becomes the soul's home. You know the best part about any trip I've ever taken? You know what the best part was? The day that I got up to go home. That's true. As much as I hate flying, the day that we were going to get on the plane in Hawaii and come to Kentucky, I'm thinking, I may be on that plane for 11 hours, but when it lands that last time, I'll be in Kentucky. I'll be nearly home. And you understand that for the believer, Christ is their soul's home. He's their peace, their purpose, their meaning, their joy, their life, their love, their everything. And notice that this is a permanent work. Notice the last little line. They will never thirst. Never thirst. In other words, once God does that inward, deep, and abiding work, it's an eternal work, isn't it? Remember what Jesus said back up in verse 27? Do not labor for the food that perishes, that temporary food, but for the food that endures to eternal life. There's only one food that endures to eternal life, and that's the bread of life, the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to this crowd, an unbelieving crowd, said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. And that's my message to the world. Walk right by me. Forget you ever heard of me. Forget the name of this church. And go straight to the Son of God. And you'll be saved. Let's pray. Father, I love your word. What tremendous light and help there is in such a small text. A small text with a mighty message. Call people to yourself. Glorify your great name. Save sinners for your glory. And feed your sheep. Amen.